In his classic book, The Art of War, the ancient Chinese general Sun Tzu once was famously quoted as saying, "Know your enemy and know yourself, and you will always be victorious." Well, I believe the Apostle Paul was leaps and bounds ahead of Sun Tzu when he wrote this about our spiritual battle, the warfare that we are engaged in as believers in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, a couple of key truths we need to grasp in this passage. First of all, it is a war out there, in case you hadn't noticed already. One of the great faults and flaws that sometimes can trip us up as believers in Christ was eloquently expressed by Chuck Missler on our radio broadcast when he said, "Most Christians fall into trouble when they forget that we find ourselves in a battleground rather than a picnic ground." Do you understand the nature of the spiritual battle that we are in today? And the second thing that we need to understand about all of this is that, yes, we are in a battle. The forces of darkness are arrayed against God's power and love to try to keep his salvation away from as many as possible, to try to neutralize as many believers as possible from making a difference in this world. But the good news is this. The Scripture declares we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That God hasn't called us into this battle to lose, but rather to experience his victory. Well, how can we make best use of the opportunities that we have to be used by God in a spiritual fight? Well, you know, from my point of view as a pastor, I've got to tell you, of all the aspects of Christianity in our day, there is more disinformation floating around about spiritual warfare than almost any other subject. And it would only stand to reason. If Satan can confuse us, if he can distract us, if he can deceive us about the subject of spiritual warfare, then his chances of victory are greatly increased. So how can we clear the fog? How can we understand clearly what the nature of spiritual warfare is and how we can be in a place to ensure maximum victory in our walk and our warfare in this dark and fallen world for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that, logically speaking, the best way to understand how to defeat the wicked one is by taking a look at one of the greatest moments of defeat the wicked one himself will ever experience. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20 tonight, we are going to take a look at arguably one of Satan's greatest moments of defeat. A moment of defeat that will take place when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to right this world gone wrong. And in this moment of defeat, I think we're going to discover three things about spiritual warfare. First, we're going to understand the nature of our foe, Satan himself. How to keep from seeing him either as too powerful or not powerful enough. How to maintain a scripturally established view of this enemy of our souls. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage where Satan's ultimate destiny is going to be, especially during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And as we begin to understand this place where Satan is going to be placed during the thousand-year reign of Christ, we'll understand a thing or two about an aspect of spiritual warfare that is going on even in our day. And finally, we're going to take a look at the whole thousand-year reign of Christ, what this world is going to be like when the wicked one is bound. And as a result, I believe we'll discover a thing or two about how we can operate in this world in anticipation of that glorious kingdom. You know, we as Christians oftentimes get into big-time trouble when we find ourselves playing defense spiritually rather than going on the offensive. Let's look together at an incredible prophetic picture of what is going to happen when God's ultimate offensive, His ultimate landing, if you will, His ultimate D-Day is going to take place here on planet Earth, and what that's going to do to the enemy of our souls. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word, and we thank You for this look forward into the future when the wicked one who has done so much damage in our lives is finally going to get his. Lord, truly You said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And certainly we have been ripped off, probably all of us at one time or another, by his schemes and his deceptions. We have seen people turn away from the life and the love that is in Christ Jesus, even to the point where we've seen people even lose their lives because they listened to the lies of the wicked one. And Lord, we have seen even sincere fellowships destroyed, torn apart, because they weren't aware of what was going on and the strategies of the enemy of our souls. I thank You again, Lord. Again, I want to emphasize the thanks I feel in my heart before You for the second part of John 10:10, that although the thief does come to steal, kill, and destroy, You have come to give us life, and life more abundantly. Lord, allow us to be able to see that abundant life, that amazing power, the glorious authority that we have as Your children in Christ Jesus. Speak to us tonight and allow us to understand our enemy and understand the great work that You're doing inside each and every one of us, so that we may be always victorious. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 20. Again, we have gone through Revelation 19, the blow-by-blow description of the return of Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, we saw that the armies of the Antichrist will be utterly routed by the Lord when He returns, that the Antichrist and the false prophet himself will be cast alive into the lake of fire, and those who followed their lead, who were insane enough to believe that they could somehow battle and take on the Creator of all things Himself, well, with a word, Jesus is going to wipe out these opposing forces. But now, as we enter into Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see the Lord take on the power behind the throne, if you will, the one who energized the Antichrist and the false prophet, the one who led the world to the brink of self-annihilation, Satan himself. And that's where we pick things up in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. There we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, notice something right off the top about this. Satan is marginalized at this point. He is taken out of the way for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But notice who takes Satan out of the way. It's not Jesus, by the way. It's not the Father. It's not even one of the named angels that we find within the Word of God, like Gabriel or Michael. Rather, it is an unnamed angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, very interesting. Just an angel with the authority of God was sufficient to take Satan out of his game, out of this scene, into the bottomless pit, bound for 1,000 years. You see, even an angel, an unknown angel with the authority of God, is an overwhelming adversary to the wicked one. And it's so important for us to understand something about Satan himself. You know, I think there are usually two equal and opposite errors that believers fall into when it comes to dealing with the wicked one. Some people tend to put Satan high on a pedestal. They tend to look at him almost like he's the dark side of the force to God's bright side of the force. kind of an equal and opposite of God. And modern folklore tends to paint the wicked one in this way. And sometimes, even with the best intentions of the world, I've read some Christian books on spiritual warfare, especially some of these fictionalized books on spiritual warfare that tend to paint what's going on in this world as sort of this nip and tuck battle. And boy, the wicked one has his forces and God has his forces. And man, they're at each other's throats. And who knows what's going to happen? And it's all very dramatic. And at the very end, just almost hope against hope, God gets the victory. Well, once again, that makes for great drama, but I think it makes for very poor doctrine. Who is Satan? How powerful is he? Is he the equal and opposite of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll talk about an eye-opening passage regarding our adversary, Satan himself. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." The word Lucifer literally means day star or light bearer. This is a picture of who Satan was before his fall. We need to understand that prior to the fall of Satan, Satan was an archangel of great power. Passages like Ezekiel chapter 28 seem to indicate that not only was Satan present in the Garden of Eden in an unfallen state, but it also mentions that part of the equipment that Satan had as Lucifer before his fall were the timbrels and pipes of heaven. That is, the worship instruments of heaven itself. From this, many people believe that Satan was in charge of heavenly worship at one point, that he was the angel that had that authority and had that power. And so we see that prior to his fall, prior to his representation as this awful scaly beast we usually see him as, he was a beautiful emanation of light. And you know, that's an important detail for us to understand when it comes to spiritual warfare. Oftentimes, when we think about Satan, we think about a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can. You know, the guy with the pointy tail and the pitchfork and, you know, showing up looking like this awful, horrible creature saying, "I'm the devil and I'm going to tempt you." Well, if he did that, I don't think he would come up with too many takers for his particular temptations. But the Bible tells us something about the wicked one himself. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, speaking of false apostles, those that would try to infiltrate the church and introduce destructive distortions of who God is and what he's all about into the minds and hearts of God's people, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, you need to understand something. Evil always presents itself as something beautiful. The things that are most destructive in our lives usually come to us all gussied up, all painted up, all mega marketed to make us buy into the lie. And the same is true with the wicked one himself. He knows exactly how to present himself as an angel of light because he was an angel of light. He knows exactly how to sell himself in such a way that we will buy into his lies. You know, and a great example of this, I think, are some of these near-death experiences we hear about in our culture today. Boy, it's hard to go any length of time before one of the afternoon talk shows or one of the programs we see on the various cable outlets will talk about life after death, and they will interview these people that supposedly died clinically on the operating table and then were revived. And, you know, they tell these stories about floating out of their bodies and looking down and seeing the surgeons working on them. And then they left the surgical area and they saw this beautiful light ahead of them. And, you know, that was all loving and you know, just all encompassing. And it just, you know, they wanted to go to the light. And then this voice said, "No, you've still got some things left to do. So go on back." And, you know, then suddenly they're back in their bodies and so forth. And, you know, the EKG machine starts going again. And all this stuff. Well, you know, it's all well and good, but you know, you talk about the fruit that comes out of these visions. And it's very interesting to hear how oftentimes these life after life stories that we hear on Oprah Winfrey and these other programs will lead people to say, well, you know, I just came to understand that God is all loving, and it really doesn't matter, you know, what you believe or what you've done in life. You know, when it's all said and done, this great all-encompassing light is going to welcome us, and it's just so beautiful. And if you'd just seen it the way I'd seen it and I had this experience, you know that all religions have a little bit of an idea of this, but it's so much beyond all. You know, when I hear that, I just have this horrible sneaking question that comes through my mind. How do you know if the light at the end of that tunnel isn't being generated by a great bonfire on the other side? How do you know if that all-encompassing warmth isn't going to somehow turn on you if you decided not to go back and re-inhabit your body for a time? How do you know at the end of all this you're not going to hear this cackling voice saying, guess what, I lied. I'm not all loving after all. Welcome to your eternity. Well, you don't know, do you? That's why I think it's a very poor thing, first of all, to base your hope of eternal life on something that happens when someone's in, let's face it, an altered state of consciousness. They're pumped up with all kinds of drugs and anesthesia and so forth. Their brains are oxygen deprived. To base your hope of eternity on that alone, I think, is putting yourself on very shaky ground. No wonder Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In Isaiah 14, we see he even goes by the name Lucifer in his early career. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says. How you are cut down to the ground, you weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, here we see the source of Satan's fall. If you've ever had to suffer through a class on Dante and the Divine Comedy and so forth in college, you know that Satan, in that dramatic rendition, was cast out of heaven, shaking his fist at God, saying, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Well, here we see where Dante got his cues. Satan, as an archangel, became enamored, I believe, of his own beauty. He was lifted up in his own pride. Again, you can read the parallel account of this in Ezekiel chapter 28 for more insight into what motivated Satan to want to seize the power of God's throne. He became so overwhelmed with pride, he made five I will statements, including that last one, I will be like the Most High. Satan's great fall came from believing that he could be God. And I think it's fascinating that when we take a look at false doctrine in our day and age, the kind of false doctrine that most appeals most broadly across the board, especially in our culture, is this false doctrine that says you can be God someday. And that's not just the message of the New Age movement and Shirley MacLaine, you know, in her mini-series and book, Out on a Limb. Shirley declared she had her great spiritual breakthrough when she stood on the beach at Malibu and shouted out at the waves, finally, I am God! I am God! And she said that's where she found her enlightenment. Well, when I hear that sort of thing, my response to it is, well, Shirley, why don't you just walk to Catalina Island then from Malibu and prove it? It's one thing to shout it, it's another thing to show it. But you understand where the doctrine comes from. And you don't have to be a kooky Hollywood celebrity standing on the beach at Malibu. The same doctrine is taught all across this country in family home evenings, courtesy of the Mormon Church. The cardinal doctrine of Mormonism is this: as man is now, God once was. As God now is, man may become. If you go through Mormon rituals, Mormon doctrine, you're a faithful Mormon, you will be promoted to what's called the celestial kingdom. There you will become a god, and there you will be given your own planet to populate with your spirit children. Now, ladies, you've got a little bit of a different arrangement. You guys, sounds like a great deal. But you ladies, if your husband should decide to call you out of the grave, you will then be exalted to being a goddess, and you will be eternally pregnant with these spirit children, just as God the Father had a God the Mother and created you and me as spiritual offspring. Now that sounds loony and crazy and bizarre. Well, it certainly does when you bring it out in the light of day. But how many people on a daily basis are joining the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, but is preaching the very same doctrine, the very same ambition that Satan himself had, the very same thing that Satan said to Adam and Eve? Do you remember how he got Eve to buy into the idea of biting the apple? He said, "You shall not die. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Well, Satan's great ambition was always to be God. Here we see it in its purest form, Satan making five I will statements, and then in verse 15, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit." One "no you won't" from God was sufficient to deal with him. Now, notice the after effects of this in verse 16 of Isaiah 14. It says, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" In other words, when Satan gets to his reward, when he is cast into the lake of fire ultimately, those who share it with him are going to say, "This was the guy that we thought was so great and so awesome. This was the one that everybody thought was so overwhelmingly powerful, the equal of God, the dark side of the force, if you will." Well, to look at him in that stage is not to see very much. People are going to be incredibly disappointed when they see Satan without disguise, without deception, in his final destination. And I think it's so important for us to understand that. You know, two equal and opposite errors that people tend to make about the wicked one. And it's so important for us to grasp this if we are going to be effective in spiritual warfare. Some people want to make him as high as God, equal with God, God's ultimate rival, if you will. And he's not. He is an archangel, a fallen angel. But understand this, he's a fallen angel of great power. That doesn't mean that on the other side of the coin, like you might see in some of these quote-unquote deliverance ministries and spiritual warfare seminars, that he's someone to be mocked, that he's someone to be belittled or put down or to say, "Oh, well, you're just nothing. You're not very much." Well, overestimating Satan can certainly put him in a place where he can lead you astray. Underestimating Satan can put you on the very same ground. So we need to understand something. Satan is alive and well and doing his work here on planet Earth. He is not an enemy to be overestimated to the point where we think that God can't handle him, but he's not to be underestimated to the point where we think we can handle him. And this is what I mean by this. There's a strand of doctrine that floats through the church on a regular basis, a wind of doctrine. It blows on through, and then it seemingly falls out of favor after a while because basically people discover it's not true. And it goes something like this. If you know our time-tested techniques for dealing with the wicked one, then you can be victorious in a spiritual battle. Boy, the last one of these that blew through was a very popular book that was written by one of my seminary professors. It was called The Bondage Breaker by Neil Anderson. And The Bondage Breaker, basically when I read the book, I mean, I really enjoyed my classes with Neil Anderson. I considered him one of the more entertaining professors I had during my seminary experience. And I would say 90% of what you read in that book is good. But the other 10% is always what gets you. When you read The Bondage Breaker, you get into this whole deal that, you know, the problem with Christians with habitual persistent sin is not that Christians can be demon-possessed, but they can be demonized, you see. You can have Satan's emissaries, get a hold of you and cling to you, and you know, they can grasp onto you, and, you know, they can so oppress you that they're really controlling you anyway. Well, you know, when I read this sort of stuff, I'm like, well, then what's the difference between being possessed and being demonized when it's all said and done? You know, they say, well, you can be lightly possessed. Lightly possessed? Isn't that like being a little bit pregnant? I mean, either you are or you aren't. And the real hook in all of this that really grieved me is that you get these steps to deliverance from demonic bondages in your life. You got a perpetual area of sin, habitual area of sin. You need to pray through in order the steps for deliverance that are laid out in this book. And unfortunately, some of the illustrations that are given in this book, the testimonials, are of genuine Christians who don't have victory, who end up acting just like they're possessed, and then you discover, oh, well, you didn't pray the steps in order. Or you didn't thoroughly pray this prayer that we gave you to pray, and that's why you weren't delivered from demonic bondage. Well, understand something. This is sort of a back door to legalism. You know, we are not given spiritual victory because we've figured out the steps to deliverance. We are given spiritual victory when we turn to Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer. Now, this whole idea about Christians being lightly possessed or demonized or whatever, and I've even heard some people in Calvary Chapel circles put forth this stuff, so you really need to be careful with it. You know, the best way to dispel this and to get clarity in this issue is just to understand the clear teaching of God's Word. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 puts it very, very bluntly. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God. And let me tell you something, the presence of God terrifies Satan and his demons. The book of James, we're told, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The word to tremble there, very vivid in the original language. It carries the idea of something that's so scary to you, it makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. You ever had the willies like that? Well, that's exactly how Satan feels when God is on the scene through his Spirit. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand this. God has come and indwelt your heart. And he doesn't set up some weird condo situation, some weird roommate situation where he's got this side of your heart and Satan's got that side of your heart. You see, when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You either got the Spirit of God dwelling in you, filling you, or you don't know God at all. And so these people that come along and try to say, well, you know, the wicked one, he can get a hold of you and he can oppress you and he can kind of get his little, the terminology they use in the bondage prayers are squatter demons. They come in, and if there's an area of your life that's not fully yielded to Christ, then these squatter demons come in and, you know, you got to evict them in order to. Well, let me ask you a question. And let's just be as upfront and direct with this as we possibly can. If exorcism, casting out demons, was the pathway to Christian maturity, to overcoming areas of sin, why in the world, in the Scripture, do we never see, when it comes to dealing with perpetual or persistent sin, any commandment whatsoever to saying, well, you know, identify the demon and cast him out? Find out their name. Boy, that's another thing that you see in these weird books. You got to find the demon's name, you see. Because if you don't know the demon's name, you don't have power over them. Boy, I can just see where this one came from. Probably two demons standing there in the spiritual realm with some possessed individual that they've monkeyed around with and say, hey, let's see if we can get this bozo over here to believe that the only way to get power over us is for him to know their name. Oh, well, whatever you do, don't ask us what our name is because that'll give you power over him. Oh, okay, demon, what? Demon of alcohol, come out of him and all this stuff. And, oh, man, I can't believe he bought it. You see, there's so much of this doctrine that is thoroughly unscriptural. The Scripture doesn't say cast demons out of your life. It says yield your life to the presence of God. It doesn't say the devil made me do it. Oh, it was that demon of alcohol, that demon of cussing. Boy, I read this one book once where it had all these lists of demons that need to be cast out of Christians. One of them was the demon of disco fever. Now, I've seen some people dance, and they look like they might be a little possessed. Maybe that explains it. I don't know. But the long and the short of it is this. When it comes to spiritual warfare, we are never called to yell at the devil. Rather, we're called to yield our lives to Jesus Christ. Look at the book of James, chapter 4, real quickly. Turn with me there in your Bible. And you might want to underline this, because for my money, this is the most powerful statement of effective spiritual warfare you're going to find in the whole Word of God. James, chapter 4, and verse 7 says this, "Therefore, submit to God." Hey, you know what? When it comes to perpetual sin, when it comes to the deeds of the flesh running rampant in our lives, we've met the enemy, and he's us. You don't need to have some demon dwelling in your heart to indulge the fleshly nature. It tends to be us. We need to submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Understand this. The devil is a resistible foe. And just as our Lord demonstrated in his temptation in the wilderness, how to come against the wicked one by standing on the promises of God and be more loyal to your relationship with God than the lusts and the desires of your body. So we can do the same thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, Satan loves it when we as Christians spend all of our time talking to him. Did you know that? You ever gone to a prayer meeting where people spend more time talking to the wicked one than they do to God? Oh, but we're really getting dynamic. We're invading the wicked one's principalities, and I'm going to tell the devil just what I think of him. Hey, the devil is more than happy for you to cast aspersions at him till the sun goes down. Anything but drawing near to Jesus Christ. Anything but turning to him. Notice what James says here. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You really want to drive him nuts? When he starts getting on your case, when he starts tempting you, when he starts trying to deceive you, man, open up your Bible and look at God's Word. Get on your knees and spend some time communing with the Lord. Get together with some brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy some great, solid Christian fellowship. Don't go running around playing devil, who's got the devil? Boy, you know, when you get into this demon under every bush thing, I guarantee you Satan's going to give you one more manifestation after another, as long as it keeps you from focusing in on God. Draw near to God, and look at this beautiful promise. He will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Well, again, James chapter 4 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." You want to be more than a conqueror in a spiritual battle? Ask the Lord to remove from your heart those things of darkness that you've embraced. Ask the Lord to convict you and to reveal to you those areas and things of your life that are more worldly than of God's Word. Allow God to shine His light on you. Oh, pray. Boy, you know, you talk about dangerous prayers. The ultimate dangerous prayer, of course, is praying for patience, right? Because God will always give you something to be patient about. But I think the second most dangerous prayer is found in Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." Boy, I guarantee you, you pray and you ask God, "God, show me where I've gotten off track. Show me where I've departed from your straight and good and wholesome ways. Show me what my role is in this mess." I guarantee you, if your experience is anything like mine, God's going to show you. And he's probably going to show you a little bit more than what you wanted to see. That's the secret of spiritual victory, gang. Oh, Satan is no one to be underestimated, but he's no one to be overestimated as well. Look at this picture of his defeat. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Notice Satan's destination here. He is placed in the bottomless pit. The Greek word there is the word abuso. We get our term abyss from it. And the abuso in Scripture is a very fearful place indeed. If you were with us in our study in Revelation chapter 9, we see that the abuso is the dwelling place currently of some pretty vicious demonic characters. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1 says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit," the abuso. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke from the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." It goes on to describe these demonic entities that are going to arise from this awful bottomless pit, the abuso. How awful is the abuso? Well, apparently, the abuso is a place where particularly vicious demons are currently chained. In the book of Jude, chapter 2, we are told that there are demonic entities that were so vicious and so depraved that in Jude only has one chapter, says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The book of 2 Peter chapter 2 indicates that this is that place of that bottomless pit. Well, how fearful and awful is this particular place? Well, you might recall the story of the man who was possessed by the legion of demons in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus cast out a legion, anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops made up a legion, so this guy was pretty thoroughly possessed. Do you remember that when Jesus was going to cast them out, they begged him to do, not to do one thing, to send them into the abyss? Apparently, that is a horrible, frightening place, even for the demons themselves. And that's exactly where Satan is going to end up at this point. He is cast into this abuso, into this bottomless pit. Now, notice something else about this. He is cast into this bottomless pit, shut up, and a seal is set on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, here we get into a pretty controversial area in Christian doctrine, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You've heard of the millennial kingdom. The word millennial comes from two words, mille, which means 1,000, and ennial, which tends to refer to years. Again, put those two things together, you have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, believe it or not, Christians have been arguing over this 1,000-year reign of Christ for centuries. And there's two schools of thought. One is that this is going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, where Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, just like the prophecies say. But other people say, well, no, we don't think so. 1,000 years, man, that can just mean an indeterminate period of time. This idea of Jesus ruling and reigning, well, we know he rules and reigns in his people. And so really what this is describing is the glory of God ruling over his people in the indeterminate time known as the church age. And as he rules over his people and accomplishes his will, eventually all these people are going to come to know Christ, and eventually the world is going to be one, and then we're going to hand over the kingdoms to Christ, and Christ is going to hand them to God, and we're all going to live happily ever after. Or so the theology goes. Well, there's a couple of problems with this in my mind. There's one principle of biblical interpretation you can take to the bank. And if you get this one, it can keep you out of a peck of trouble in terms of getting confused and twisted and torqued in your understanding of the Word of God. You might want to write this down. You don't usually write things down. You might want to write this one down. In Bible study, when the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. When we look at something and it's very plain and it's very apparent, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. It's repeated over and over again here in Revelation 20. When we wave our hands and go, no, 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 that doesn't mean what you think it means. And then it's off down the rabbit hole on a long, laborious trip through verses taken out of context, and this theologian and that and the other said this, and in the original language, this word meant this over there. And so clearly, this isn't really talking about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is talking about God's reign through his people, the church, and so on. Well, what do we make of this? Those who take that point of view tend to take that point of view because they look at the Old Testament prophecies that are made to the people of Israel, that one day Messiah will come and will rule and reign on this earth from Jerusalem, that this earth will be transformed into Eden-like conditions, and that righteous government and perfect provision for God's people and faith being replaced by sight, with God ruling and reigning actually physically from Jerusalem over the people of Israel, fulfilling all of the promises that he made to David, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the scriptures that we find in Isaiah that can be taken literally, they go, well, we really got a hard time with that. Because after all, in Matthew chapter 21, didn't Jesus tell the parable of the owner of the vineyard who asked the sharecroppers to come in and take care of his vineyard? And, you know, he sent servants to get his share of the crop, and the sharecroppers basically kicked these people out and treated them horribly. And then he sent back more, and they got the same. And then finally, the owner of the vineyard said, I know what I'll do. Surely they will respect my son. And so the son came to the vineyard. And they said, there's the son. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And so they killed the son of the vineyard owner. And Jesus said, what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to these people? And they said, well, these wicked, evil people, God will, or this vineyard owner, will certainly destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit, their fruits in their seasons. Now Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. Those who say that God is done with national Israel would say, well, here you go. Israel rejected Messiah when he came. This was not a minor sin. Jesus said that the vineyard would be given to those who would bear its fruits in its season. And so God has shifted from working through the Jews, Israel, and now works through the church. We are the Israel of God. All of the promises that we see in the Old Testament have been spiritualized, you see. And, you know, they're just pictures of aspects of God's kingdom goodness and his blessings to us as his people. But the Jews, nope, God's done with them. And you look at that and you go, maybe they got a point. Until, of course, you go to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, I mean, you can read through Romans 9 through 11 if you want to understand thoroughly what God's continued plan is for the Jewish people. But if you want to sum the whole thing up, Romans chapter 9, verse 25 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I'm not the brightest theologian you'll ever run into in the world. But when I read this passage and it says, and so all Israel will be saved, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that seems to explain the situation to me. Yes, Israel did reject Messiah when he came. Yes, God has, in a sense, in judgment, blinded the hearts of the majority of the Jewish people and has shared his gospel openly with the Heinz 57 variety mutts like you and me, the Gentiles. He did that for an important reason, to make the Jewish people jealous of what a real relationship with him was all about. He wanted them to see the reality of the love of God demonstrated within our lives, so they'd want it too. But there is going to come a time when God finishes this phase of his program we call the church age, where God is gathering in this majority Gentile group that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. And when the last Gentile comes in, the fullness of the Gentiles is accomplished. Then God will again deal with the world through the Jewish people. And if you've been with us in our study of Revelation, we've seen just amazing aspects of this. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but actual tribes of the people of Israel, will be anointed and given a worldwide impact. Two Old Testament-style prophets, Revelation chapter 11, are going to have a worldwide impact as well. God will again deal with the Jewish people during this time. And so the reason that I bring all this up, and you go, well, that's real interesting, Scott. I just, you know, a little bit trivial for me. Why do I bring this up? Because when you get into spiritualizing the Scripture, because you've already made up your mind that a certain conclusion has to be true, and you stare at a passage like this where it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and as we continue our study next week and we get into the whole beautiful scope of what the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is going to be all about, when you stare at that and go, that doesn't mean what you think it means, well, you're not only paraphrasing the Princess Bride, but you're getting on very shaky ground spiritually. If the plain sense, the apparent sense, the clear sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you're going to be sharing nonsense. God still has a plan for the Jewish people. Well, you're just one of those Jew-loving people. Hey, that's an incredible compliment. I've been called that as an insult before, but I do love the Jewish people because God loves the Jewish people. And his love for them is not diminished. They're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever I meet someone who's Jewish, I just say, oh, man, what a privilege to have your heritage and your background. I mean, me, you know, what do I got? I go back to Olaf the Fat from Sweden someplace, you know. There's nothing much big about that, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Wow, what a heritage, what a legacy to have. How God moved among your ancestors. Now you can read how God specifically sets you aside as one of the fulfillment of God's promises. I just think that's wonderful. Yeah, God wants us to love the Jewish people. And we start saying, no, the Jews, God's done with them. He just loves the church now. Isn't it funny how that usually ends up opening the door to people looking down at the Jews, or saying things like, you know, it's the Jews. They're the problem. You know, we can't support Israel anymore because it's, you know, that's why the whole Arab world's mad at us. They hate us because we love the Jews. Yeah, you need to understand something. In Iran today, when they have those big rallies, you know, where they get out there and, you know, get all worked into a frenzy about, you know, how awful the West is, you know how they refer to Israel? As the little Satan. And that's a big insult. Do you know how they refer to the United States? The big Satan. And I guarantee you, no matter how much territory we try to pressure the Jews in Israel to give up to the Arabs, it's never going to be enough. Do you realize the Palestine Liberation Organization was founded in 1962, before the 67 war, before the Jews had Jerusalem or any of these other things that they say, oh, well, you just give us that, we'll be fine. Wrong. The only way that they're going to be satisfied is if the Middle East is completely scrubbed of Jewish people. And so when I see, and it just breaks my heart, our government saying things like, well, we just really need to revisit this, and we really need a two-state solution, and, you know, you can't build houses in Jerusalem any longer. Whoa, whoa, whoa. There has never been a single aspect of the quote-unquote roadmap to peace that said the Jews could not develop Jerusalem. Ever. Until a few weeks ago. Suddenly now, well, you're the problem. It's not these people down there launching Katyusha rockets into your territory, marked to whom it may concern. It's not the fact that Hezbollah is getting Scud missile technology from Syria. Now, that's not the problem. The problem is you people exist. How quickly we've forgotten the Holocaust. How quickly we've forgotten the satanically inspired anti-Semitism that we learned about in Revelation chapter 12. Satan hating the woman who gave birth to the child. That woman is Israel. He hates Israel because Jesus came from Israel. And Jesus is the one who will ultimately defeat him. So we really need to understand that God still has a plan for the Jews. And although the Great Tribulation period is going to be an awful time, when they get to the other side, it's going to be glorious because they will see their Messiah. They will look upon the one, the scripture says, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And so all Israel will be saved, Romans 11 declares. And if their rejection, Paul says in Romans 11, was salvation for the Gentiles, what will their acceptance of Christ be but life from death? Not a minor point. One we really need to have under our belts. Hey, remember how we started this message? Know your enemy and know yourself, and you'll always be victorious. What do you and I need to know about our enemy? Number one, Satan is no one to be trifled with, but his authority is limited. It is limited by God. Read the book of Job. Boy, most of us don't like to read the book of Job because you read the book of Job and, you know, God says to Satan, hey, look, my servant Job, he's doing great. He turns from evil and does what's right. There's no one like him. And Satan's like, oh, well, let me have Adam for a while and we'll see if he still loves you. Well, go ahead, but you can't. I'm kind of like, boy, God, I hope you're not too proud of me. But do you realize that even in Job, the things that Job went through, the things that Satan inflicted on him, he could only do with God's permission. He could not do whatever he felt like doing. He is a fallen angel of great power, but his authority is limited. But consider this as well. Did you know that your authority as a believer is unlimited? Matthew chapter 28. And verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Guess what? God isn't a bad boss. A bad boss will give you all the responsibility and no authority. Ever been in that situation? But a good boss will not only give you a responsibility, but all the authority necessary to get the job done. That is our Lord. He has given us the power of His Word. The same power that he used to create the heavens and the earth. That's pretty impressive. He has given us the power of his Holy Spirit, his own indwelling presence to secure our faith and make us strong and stable. He has given us the overflow of that Spirit, the living water that can reach out and quench the spiritual thirst of even those who are the most antagonistic towards the gospel. He has given us the full armor of God that we can put on every day and so stand against the attacks of the wicked one. He has given us the guidance and direction of the Scripture to keep us from being the next victim of Satan's cunning and not to be underestimated deceptions. But most importantly, he's given us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is risen, Satan is defeated. We don't fight for victory, gang. We fight from victory because of what Jesus has done. And here we see just how powerful that victory is. In a time yet future, an angel will come down with authority from God and cast Satan into the bottomless pit. Now, it's not the end of the story. We'll see more of that this next week. But let's walk in the power, the confidence, the grace of our God, realizing that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And if you've played silly games with yourself, saying, the devil made me do it, or I couldn't resist, or the temptation was just too great, you need to understand the authority you have in Christ Jesus, that those who are with you are more than those who are against you. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for the awesome victory we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for this picture in your word of the awesome glory and majesty of your power demonstrated when the enemy of our souls is finally defeated. We thank you, Lord, that you are more than a match for him. And Lord, I'm just reminded of the words of Greg Laurie when he said, and I never forgot it, when Satan comes and knocks on your door, just send Jesus to answer it. Thank you, Lord, for the power that we have. And thank you that you are a good shepherd of the flock. You take great care of us. You will not allow the wolves to come in and ravage us as long as we stay close to you, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Thank you for being that great overseer for us. Thank you for giving us more than victory in Christ. In his name and for his sake, amen.